verse 10 in Zechariah 12. Hardness of heart was the thing that sealed Pharaoh's ruin. Hardness of heart was the reason for which Moses did not give a simple prohibition against divorce, but rather regulated and restricted it. And likewise, hardness of the heart is the reason why marriages still break down today. Hardness of heart, worst of all, is that which makes acts of worship vain and profitless. Hardness of heart makes the hearing of the word unprofitable. As you know from the parable, some forms of soil have their hardness on the surface. They are wayside soil, compacted so that the seed does not even enter in. Other kinds of soil have their hardness beneath the surface, the stony ground. Hardness of heart makes it unprofitable to hear the word. And what about the supper of our Lord Jesus Christ? There in the supper, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to kiss his spouse. And what if he should come to kiss not his bride, but a dead marble effigy? Suppose a husband goes to kiss his wife, and instead of presenting herself to be kissed, she puts a marble effigy of herself. Well, then hardness of heart would make it unprofitable to be at the Lord's table. Oh, to be rid of hardness of heart. And in proportion as we hate hardness of heart, we will love the thing that is its contrary. And it is particularly evangelical humiliation, contrition, and mourning that is the opposite of hardness of heart. God has declared in his word that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, where hardness of heart makes worship vain and unprofitable. A broken spirit makes every act of worship pleasing as an aroma unto God. And our text here in Zechariah's prophecy expresses something about this evangelical mourning and contrition for sin, which is opposite to hardness of heart. And we could liken evangelical mourning to streams. And though we acknowledge that whether one actually has wet eyes and tears, that largely depends on the nature of one's constitution. However, the text does speak of mourning, and so we'll speak of these streams of evangelical mourning, and I'll point out to you four things about them. These streams of evangelical mourning for sin, first of all, they are fed by an upper spring. Notice how the Lord in our text gives a promise of what he will do, what the great Jehovah will do. I will pour upon the house of David the spirit of grace and of supplications. The dry ground cannot make itself moist. The rock cannot break itself. But the great Jehovah has promised that he will remove the heart of stone out of the flesh, and that he will give a heart of flesh to everyone who mourns over the hardness of his heart. Here is where you must look off from self to the great I Am, who here promises to pour his spirit from above. We can notice the instances of the outpouring of the great spirit of grace and supplication. There was an instance of it amongst the exiles after Zechariah's day in the days of Ezra, as he ministered the law of the Lord, as he confessed the sins of the people and called them to return to the Lord. And they did so with mourning. There was an instance of it, remarkably so, at Pentecost, when Peter preached the pierced, the crucified Savior, and many were cut to the heart and repented. And we look for yet future fulfillments and fuller fulfillments of our passage of the pouring out of the Spirit, even particularly on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Abram's physical offspring. We look for a hope of a future repentance and turning of the Jews and their grafting back in to God's olive tree. And yet, although this promise is specific in that way, and we can look for a concrete future fulfillment, we also know from the scripture that the blessing promised to Abram shall come on the Gentiles through faith. The Spirit is promised. The Spirit is promised to the Gentiles. The Spirit, we're not to think of it, oh, it's only for Jews. And though we look for a future fulfillment there, why should God not fulfill it amongst us? Why should God not pour on us in an instance of the outpouring of His Spirit? The outpouring of God's Spirit, what's the cause? The cause is the grace of God. Notice that it says the Spirit of grace and of supplications. Hardness of heart is like the lock on the door. Natural man, dead in sin, is like one who has a stinking sepulcher of corruption. And then hardness of heart is the thing that comes and locks the door and shuts God out and corruption in, and so that nothing can penetrate, nothing can open the door. And why should God ever come to those who are shutting Him out by hardness of heart and make them soft? Because of His grace, because He is gracious. Out of His free delight in showing mercy, He will pour out the Spirit of grace. And what will be the result? Supplications. I will pour upon the house of David the Spirit of grace and of supplications. See what's implied there. The more one has of the Spirit, the more one desires to have the Spirit. When God gives the Spirit, He sets people asking, supplicating. And what is the great petition that we pray for? We pray for the Holy Spirit. How much more will the Father in heaven give His Holy Spirit to them that ask Him, more so than an earthly father gives good things? The manifestation of the outpouring of God's Spirit is prayer. We should be much in asking. We should be supplicating heaven for the Lord's blessing on the ordinances in our midst. Yes, upon the Lord's Supper to be administered. When God intends to give His people a good thing, He first sets them asking, praying. And there's no degree of warmth in asking that's too much. Where does evangelical mourning come from? Well, these streams are fed from above. They're fed from an upper spring. Now, here's another thing. Not only are the streams of evangelical mourning fed from above by the God who pours out His Spirit, these streams of evangelical mourning, they flow from the eye of faith. Notice what the cause is of this mourning described. It is that they shall look upon Me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for Him. We know that saving repentance and saving faith, they can never be separated. They are like two wings on which you must fly to heaven, as I've told you. Particularly, here we're seeing how faith helps repentance. It's when they look that they shall mourn. It is the sight of Christ crucified and bearing sin that exceedingly and very much helps this free, sincere mourning and melting for sin. Now, we know that the law has a role to play, and we know that it's absolutely essential that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law shows us what sin is and what sin deserves. But if we were to take the law and the natural man and let them wrestle together for 1,000 years, There would be stabbing convictions. There would be thunder and lightning, but there would be no rain. There would be piercing, penetrating, holy light, but there would not be a free, sincere melting of the heart. The law of God convicts, and you ought to be convicted by the law of God. You ought to be convicted for vain, hypocritical worship, drawing near to God when your heart is far from Him. You ought to be convicted for the sins of your lips, for slander, for backbiting. You ought to be convicted for covetousness of heart, for unclean, filthy, vile affections. Yes, you ought to be convicted by the law, and you ought to be broken by it. But what is it that melts the heart? Our text is telling us this, that it's when they look on Him whom they have pierced, that they shall mourn for Him. Consider this faith look. It's the faith look upon the pierced Messiah that promotes evangelical mourning. And this faith look, I'll tell you three things about it. It's first of all a look of knowledge. It is a looking so as to know Him that was crucified, to know Him in the dignity of His person. Because who is speaking here? It's the great Jehovah, who is saying, I will pour upon the house of David, and they shall look upon Me, whom they have pierced. The look of faith looks upon Christ crucified and knows the dignity of His person, knows that He is the I Am, come in the flesh. And the mourning described is the mourning for an only son and for a firstborn. And that mourning is deep because of how precious the person is. And likewise, an evangelical mourning looks upon Christ Jesus, this precious, excellent one, and sees Him pierced for my sins. Here's Zechariah in the next chapter, and in verse 7, he says, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. It was through my sin, the believer thinks, that the man who is God's fellow, the one who is equal to the Father, was pierced, and that his soul was exceeding troubled. This look of knowledge sees also the bitterness of Christ's sufferings. When we consider the word pierced, that's just one simple word, but how much is implied by it? It implies the piercing of Christ's blessed, holy body, which was preserved so that no bone was broken. And yet, He was, as John records in fulfillment of this prophecy, that the soldier took the spear and pierced His side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Before that, His hands and His feet were pierced when He was crucified. Before that, they platted a crown of thorns, and they put it upon His head. Not only was His body pierced, but especially and exceedingly, His soul was pierced. Of His soul, He says, Now is my soul troubled, and that my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. In the garden, He began to be sore amazed. The pains of hell and the sorrows of death got hold upon Him. What is it that melts the heart? It's the look of faith upon the pierced Messiah, looking upon Him and knowing Him, knowing who He is, knowing how bitterly He suffered. But in this look of faith, there's more. It's not simply a look of knowledge, but it is a look of appropriation, because it says that they shall look upon Me whom they have pierced. That the ones who look are the ones who in some sense pierce the Messiah by their sins. That the ones who look know him to be crucified for their sins. Here's the thing. It comes across overwhelmingly in Isaiah chapter 53. There, where the prophet lifts up the crucified Savior, he begins saying, "Who hath believed our report?" He lifts up the Savior as to his outward appearance, no form nor comeliness that we should regard him. Unbelief looks on the Savior and can only see the outside and sees his lowliness, and unbelief is offended at his very lowliness and shrinks back. But then faith looks and sees not the outside of Christ, but sees into the inside. And then you know how it comes. There is the prophet is speaking of Christ. It comes with great power. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." Faith looks upon the Savior and sees my sins there on him. It's an appropriating look that softens the heart and melts it. But this look of faith that promotes evangelical mourning, not only is it a look of knowledge, not only is it a look of appropriation, but it is a welcome look. Notice how in this text, the great Jehovah is speaking to us. The one who does wonders from above that no human ability can reach. "And I will pour upon the house of David," and so on. And then there's a change in the person. "They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced." Undoubtedly, the great Jehovah, the triune God, is speaking. But then it's as if Jehovah the Son pushes himself forward in the prophecy, as if he was unwilling simply to be spoken of in the third person, but he must speak in the first person. "They shall look upon me," so that we might know for all time that he welcomes the look of the sinner looking unto him as the pierced Messiah. He is desirous, he is content for sinners to look upon him and to see their sins piercing him. In fact, he draws sinners that they might look on him. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This is a wonder. You know that being looked upon, gazed upon, stared upon, that was part of his suffering. That they look and stare upon me. They part my garments upon among them. And yet the same one to whom it was part of his humiliation to be looked upon as crucified is most heartily willing that you should look on him. He will see you looking. The minister can't see whether or not you are looking upon the pierced Messiah. But he can see. He knows. He knew from all eternity the ones who would look upon him. And so he said, "They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced." This faith look of Christ's spouse is, in fact, most precious unto him. There he says in the fourth chapter in the Song of Solomon, "Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes." Your one look of faith, as it were, will be precious to the pierced Messiah? Suppose it's your very first look you've ever taken. It will, and it's amazing. But the Lord puts it into this sort of language. It will carry away the heart of Christ Jesus for you to look upon him by faith the first time, the thousandth time, with a look that's accompanied with much trembling. Yes, even that look, particularly this look, where the streams of evangelical mourning are flowing from the eye of faith. Particularly that look with which you think, oh, how unworthy I am, unworthy of such a bridegroom. That look will be welcome to him. They shall look upon me. The streams of evangelical mourning. We've seen that they're fed from above. We've seen that they flow from the eye of faith. The third thing about these streams of evangelical mourning for sin is that they run in a deep channel. We're told about the kind of mourning that's produced in those who look with that welcomed look of knowledge and appropriation upon the pierced Messiah. What sort of mourning does it produce? Well, no ordinary kind of mourning. It tells us, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And then the expressions of deep mourning continue all the way through the end of the chapter. Thomas Manton was writing in the 17th century, but he could have been writing in 2021. He says that it is one of the fancies now in fashion. Men would be altogether honeyed and oiled with grace. The wholesome severities of religion are distasted. They think we are legal when we press humiliation. Have you heard that idea? Being humbled for sin, mourning for sin, it's a legal idea. If in any way you're mourning for your sin, it must be because your faith is defective. If you would just believe more, then you would have no mourning for sin. Have you heard that idea? But you see how wrong it is, given our text, because, in fact, personal faith on the pierced Messiah, laying hold upon him as suffering for one's own sins, that's the thing that produces this mourning. There is an evangelical mourning that flows from faith and is the evidence of faith. In fact, I think that a Christian, far from saying, oh, let me have nothing to do with mourning, I think a Christian mourns that he mourns so little. He mourns that he feels so much hardness in his heart. Well, what is the quality of this mourning that's produced by a look of faith upon the pierced Messiah? We're given this image. In some ways, this image of mourning calls Jacob to mind. Jacob mourned a son as he thought Joseph had perished. Yet Jacob did not mourn for an only son, nor for a firstborn son. David mourned for Absalom. And both Jacob and David, it seems that they exceeded somewhat in their mourning for their sons. But neither one mourned for an only son, and neither one mourned for a firstborn son. There's something particularly bitter about this kind of mourning. Parents may be mourned by their children. And sadly, sometimes children may shed crocodile tears when their parents die. However, there's something about a parent mourning for a child, and especially this, a father mourning for an only son, a firstborn son. There's something especially bitter about it, a deep kind of grief. And by considering that scene of the father mourning for his only son, we may learn something. Notice carefully, we're not saying this is God mourning. Perish the thought. This is the believer mourning. It's like this, like the father mourning his only son. What is that mourning like? I think there are, several things in it. In that mourning of a father mourning his only first begotten son, there is consciousness of sin. A father mourning his son, the first fruits of his strength, unnaturally taken away, he will think, why did this happen? What sins of mine did I commit to provoke God to strike me in such a deep way? He will think that. And suppose he searches. And suppose, perhaps chastisement for particular sins. Perhaps not. But still there will be consciousness of sin. Why would he have to go to the grave and bury his son if it weren't for sin? If it weren't that he had passed corruption to his son, why would the son have died? Yes, death entered the world through sin. You see, the presence of sin is the ultimate reason for mourning there. So let me ask you this. Will you come to the table as a sinner? If you come to the table as a sinner, then in some way you should come as a mourner. If you don't come to the table as a sinner, suppose sin has no more indwelling in the believer. Suppose that the sins of Christians aren't sins anymore. That would be antinomian. But we wouldn't mourn if we weren't sinners anymore. However, you come to the table as a sinner. That vile thing that made the Savior's death necessary, it's still there. And it's still sinful. And it's to be mourned over. It should be used not to harden your heart against God, but it should be used to tenderize your heart before God. So there's consciousness of sin. There's also love. A father mourning his only son in bitterness for his firstborn. It's a very deep kind of mourning because there's love. Because the son is precious to the father. Because he is irreplaceable. Therefore, the father mourns deeply. And there's something like this in an evangelical mourning in the Christian. He thinks about the preciousness of the person upon whom his sins were laid. Not in the grave anymore, risen from the dead. But still, the believer's sins are against Christ, against no less a precious a person than Christ. So the believer in his mourning has a heart that is torn apart. A believer in his evangelical mourning has a heart that is ripped in two pieces because there are two principles in his heart. There in this life, in a Christian, there is a principle of sin that goes out after sin. And there is a principle of love. Of love to Christ is going in the opposite direction of sin. And this principle of love to Christ says, there's the principle of sin there. And it mourns over the principle of sin because the love for Christ is free and sincere. And it brings the Christian to a mourning joined with love. But also in this mourning for an only son, indeed a firstborn, there's humiliation. in such a case, a mourning father has seen God's hand take away the first fruits of his strength. A mourning father in such a case is like a pruned tree. And I think he goes the rest of his life in a humbled state before God, who has taken away his only son, his firstborn. Maybe it will take him years to realize the depth of the loss. But likewise, there's something like this, that in the evangelical mourning for sin, there's a humiliation of the Christian, so that he lays his hand upon his mouth and he dares not be boastful. And he says, "Ah, me, that I have sinned, and that in order for my salvation and restoration to God to be possible, indeed to be achieved, it's necessary that my sins, be laid upon the Savior." And there's nothing sweeter than for an evangelically mourning Christian to be as low as he possibly can. You know that woman there in Luke chapter 7 who came to the Savior, stood at his feet behind him weeping, began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head. She took her glory and she used it to wipe the Savior's feet. She delighted in being very low. Take a full view of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Take a very full view of the Savior. Look unto him by faith. Oh, look unto him with a look of knowledge, a look of appropriation. Know that such looks, every glance of faith, is welcome by the Savior himself. But those who end this life with remaining sin look in this way to the crucified Savior will be conscious of sin. And where we're conscious of sin, we should mourn. Not to keep us away from Christ. Not to keep us away from Christ. But to keep us away from sin. It's actually one of the most helpful things. Oh, it's so hard to us, our hearts being hard as they are. It's one of the most hopeful things for a Christian to mourn, to have afflicted, painful heart for sin. It's a hopeful sign. The concrete is breaking apart. And then there's the potential for something to grow through the cracks of that broken concrete. Well, these streams of evangelical humiliation for sin, we want to promote them. We want to promote them at such a time with a view to coming to the supper of our Lord. And we know that only God can give them. They come from above. We know that they flow from the eye of faith, looking to a crucified Savior. And we know that they run in a deep channel. Maybe they won't be outwardly, noisily expressed, but they run deep. Well, there's a fourth and final thing about these streams of evangelical mourning for sin. And that is that they carry the penitent to another kind of fountain. You'll notice chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, the Lord is speaking about a day. It shall come to pass in that day. And in that day, there will be something true of whom? The house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we keep reading and we come to chapter 13 in the first verse. Again, there's reference in that day. Again, there's reference to the house of David. and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Here, where so much has been said about penitence and evangelical mourning, well, as needful as evangelical mourning for sin is, none is saved without evangelical repentance. As needful as it is, let your streams of mourning flow abundantly. Let them flow all your life long. Let them flow deep. And there is one thing that they will not do. They will not cleanse you from your sin. And that's why the Lord tells us of a different kind of fountain. He tells us of an opened fountain. You'll remember that when John told us in John 19 about the fulfillment of this prophecy about the pierced Messiah, he said that he saw with his own eyes, his testimony is true, that the soldier pierced the side of the Savior, and forthwith came there out blood and water. The Savior was pierced, pain, bitterness to the Savior, and that sight should make the believer's fountain flow. It should make your fountain flow. To see by faith the Savior pierced. But you need another fountain that doesn't flow from you, but flows from the pierced Savior himself. And this is the fountain that Zechariah declares. Now the day is come upon us that this fountain is opened. Not closed, not hidden, but open. Not a pool, but a fountain. You know, in the scripture, as far as my memory serves, I can never recall that the Lord ever likens himself to an ocean, as vast as that is. Because an ocean is always something that's limited and finite. But a fountain has a fullness unto abundance and overflowing. A fountain flows forever. It's inexhaustible. A preacher has pointed it out. Well, if you go to the beach, and after the beach, from the sand, you want to go into the pool. Well, first, there's the sign that says you need to wash yourself off before you go into the pool, because the pool collects things, and it's a fixed body of water, and you could contaminate the pool by going in there, being still so dirty and sandy. Before you go in the pool, wash. But see here, what's true of this fountain that God in the gospel declares to be open to you? Come to it, sinful and unclean, and be washed. It's not a fountain that you need to be first clean before you come. It is a fountain of infinite efficacy, both to deal with the guilt of sin, guilt, liability to God's punishment, and corruption, that sticking principle of sin within. Come with your guilt, come with your pollution, and be washed. Now is the day. The fountain is open. Oh, and who is this precious to? You see, it's especially precious to the one who's had that fountain within opened up, where the fountain of evangelical mourning is opened, where the believer is looking to Christ and saying, "Oh, my sins. Oh, that such sin is still with me. Oh, that there's still a principle of sin here. When sin made the Savior's death necessary if I was to be saved." Oh, well, bring your fountain to God's fountain. In another place, it says, "Deep calleth unto deep." Come here, every penitent, to this opened fountain. There is enough flowing from the Savior to take away guilt, to purge your corruption. God's fountain is greater than yours. Well, we must have these streams of evangelical mourning. Without them, we will be as hard-hearted as Pharaoh. We cannot produce them ourselves. They must come from above. And it's faith in the crucified one that promotes them. And yet, these evangelical fountains of themselves, they cannot save us. But they soften us and they carry us to the place where we can be made clean. And may God grant us this. Amen.